Good afternoon. We're in the Gospel of John and we're in chapter 6. Chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, if you open your Bibles there. Chapter John has 71 verses. John chapter 6 has 71 verses. So I hope you're all comfortable. It could take a while this afternoon. The good news is we're just going to observe the actual miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Much of the teaching about this miracle comes later in this book too, but yet there are many lessons in the miracle itself. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to consider this wonderful miracle of the feeding of so many people, how we thank you that you, the bread of life, have come this day to feed our souls and help us as we come to your word to understand it and to draw it into our hearts and to hold fast unto your word. Lord, help us understand your word and receive it for what it is, the very word of God, in whose name we pray, of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 6, a very well-known passage of scripture in the feeding of the 5,000, and we're going to read the text, but not right now. We're going to read the text as we go through our points, and so we'll read through the whole text. It's a familiar text to you. And as we read the text, you may say, but wait, this also happened there. That also happened. That's because all four Gospels record this miracle. So we come in our text to John chapter 6, one of the truly remarkable miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the many miracles, and every time we read some movement of Christ and his disciples in the gospel, we're told, and Jesus performed many signs and miracles. Jesus healed many people. And yet of the many, many performed by Jesus, very few in comparison are actually recorded in the scripture for us. And as we look at the miracles of Jesus, we see that they are primarily concerned with healing the sick, displaying not only the compassion, but also the power of the incarnate Son of God, so strongly emphasized in the Gospel of John. And the miracles that were in fact recorded and are in fact recorded for us need to be carefully observed, since the Holy Spirit saw sovereignly fit just to put some of these miracles in about the Lord Jesus Christ, his work and his power. And so there are many lessons for us to apply to our lives for all time and through all ages. And this miracle before us is one of such extraordinary power and magnitude, and for that reason we should pay even closer attention to it. And what is remarkable about this miracle is the fact that despite this, the Holy Spirit brings this to us, penned by the Apostle John, in a very matter-of-fact terms. No pomp, display. There seems to be no special effort to emphasize the marvel of it. And perhaps the reason for this is the great emphasis in this gospel, the deity of the Son of God, so that when we come to a miracle like this, the reader should not be surprised to read of the magnitude of the miracle before us today. So let's get to the miracle. Now, I have 4 points this afternoon, a short study, and we observe in the first place just 4 important notes concerning this miracle. 4 important notes concerning this miracle. So as mentioned, that since the Holy Spirit deemed fit to record only a few miracles of Christ for us, making it important for us to pay attention to them, to receive instruction from them. So these 4 notes will point out to us the magnitude and importance of this particular miracle, even above those that are recorded in the scripture. Note number one, this is the only miracle of our Lord that appears in all 4 Gospels. I mentioned that. This is the only miracle Christ performs that appears in all 4 Gospels. And as we often find in the scriptures, under the Holy Spirit, the writers recall different details of the same event. And as a result, it helps us get a bigger, better picture of everything that transpired in that particular day. And the writers, by the Holy Spirit, also give us different perspectives and reflect sometimes even their characters in the scriptures to us, and the particular lessons and the emphases of, for example, miracles like this. So, here's the question: what do the gospel writers each want to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ in this miracle in their particular gospel? And A.W. Pink suggests the following. In the Gospel of Matthew, we find this in Matthew chapter 14, that it foreshadows Christ in a coming day feeding Israel's poor. And Psalm 132, verse 13 to 15, a prophetic psalm about Christ, says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread." In the Gospel of Mark, we find the miracle in chapter 6 of Mark. Mentions to us the chief duty of God's servants to break the bread of life to the starving, and that's the emphasis there. Luke chapter 9 has the miracle too, emphasizes the sufficiency of Christ to meet all the needs of men. And then, of course, our text today, John chapter 6, Christ is the food of God's people. And if we cheat and run down to verse 32 of chapter 6, we read, "Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, namely Christ. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' And remember Jesus' reply, Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" The second note about this miracle is that in this miracle, Jesus brings something about from nothing. Jesus brings something about from nothing. Food was called into existence that was not there before. And from the moment that Jesus served those 5 loaves and 2 small fish belonging to that little boy, there was one serving, and it was gone, or it should have been gone. And yet our Master continued to break and to break and to give to his disciples to serve 5,000 men alone. And again, the beauty of the different Gospels, Matthew tells us, besides the women and children. So we're talking 10,000, maybe 15,000 people, maybe more, had eaten and had their fill, besides the women and children, as Matthew said in verse 21 of Matthew 14. This miracle, together with a turning of water into wine, first miracle in Cana in Galilee, which we looked at, are the only miracles that, in a sense, food and drink was called into existence that was not there before there was water. And then there was wine. There was a little bread, and then there was tons of bread and fish. And this same Jesus, as the Son of God, who existed from all eternity with God, as we know, did the selfsame thing in creation. And God said, "Let there be," and there was. And it was good. From nothing, except matter without form and void, God spoke creation into view. And we know that that was the work of God in the Son, as the Genesis account is explained to us, even in the Gospel of John. In that first chapter, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And all the other miracles of our Lord on this earth, the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead, the casting out of demons, something was amended or restored that already existed. Here there is an absolute creation. The third note about this miracle speaks to us specifically about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This miracle speaks to us specifically about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle suggests that this miracle and the turning of water into wine belong in a class of their own, as one reminds us of the precious blood of Christ, and this one reminds us of his holy body broken for us. Ryle believes that this is one of the main reasons that all four evangelists record this miracle. It shadowed forth the gift of Christ himself, says Ryle. And this is certainly supported in our texts, as we'll see in our future study. And as we read in verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst." The fourth note about this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, this miracle was performed before a large crowd. This miracle was performed before a large crowd. If you do this little calculation, there's just one person with the men, that's 10,000. If there was one person and one child with the men, it was 15,000. It could have been. It certainly was a huge multitude. Of all the wonderful works which our Savior did, none was quite so public, and none were performed before so many witnesses. We notice that most other miracles were before a small group of people, or even a private account and a woman touching his robe, and a centurion's son and the officer's son being healed. But here we find certainly way more than 10,000 people present, possibly surpassing any other gathered event where the Lord Jesus Christ was the center of focus of the gathering, possibly bigger even than the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were converted under the preaching of Peter on that day. Hence the importance of the teaching of the miracle, together with its inclusion in all four Gospels. So the four notes about the miracles. We get to the miracle, we observe in the second place, very briefly, the location and the time of this miracle. And we read verses 1 to 4 of this text together, John chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So Jesus was performing these things all the time. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. The time and the place. Another year had passed. It was just the other day Jesus was in the temple, overturning the temples. Another year had passed in Jesus' ministry since they again at the time, the Passover, when Jesus performs this miracle. And we learn from Matthew's gospel that the imprisoned John the Baptist had now been beheaded. His disciples had gone and fetched and buried his body. And we observed last time, of course, that Jesus paid tribute to the Baptist as a faithful, burning and shining lamp. And this is what we don't glean in this gospel, but it was for this very reason, having received the news of the Baptist's death, that Christ withdraws himself to a desolate place after crossing the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Tiberias, as the apostle calls it here. And that was most likely for the benefit of the mainly Gentile readers of this gospel late in the end of the first century when this gospel was penned. And then after the interruption, because no sooner had Jesus gone up in the mountain, as Matthew tells us, the disciples join him. And then there come the crowds. And we read that after this account, after the miracle, Jesus again withdraws himself because of this news. Matthew 14, verse 13, we read, "Now when Jesus heard this," the passage before tells of John the Baptist's death, "he withdrew there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed on foot from the towns." And then you jump down to verse 23 of Matthew 14, we read, after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was alone. Now we must take note of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, emphasizing that though he was God, yet he was a perfect man who suffered pain and sorrow, showed empathy to those experiencing loss, suffering, sickness, and poverty, and his compassion always moved him to action. Jesus drew aside to mourn, as it were, a dear friend and witness in the Baptist, and the crowds came. And as Matthew says, he looked and he had compassion on them, and he spends the whole day with them, healing their sick. Matthew, as well as Mark and Luke, frequently highlight this. In fact, in Matthew's account, we read in verse 14, he went ashore, saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Brothers and sisters, the implication is obvious. Believers should be marked as those who have and show love and compassion to all men, especially to the household of faith. We're to bear one another's burdens. We are to long and pray for those who are lost in the world without Christ. We are to care for one another, practice hospitality. We are to supply the needs of those who are in want as we are able. Both the Old and the New Testament teaches this in numerous places. I want to mention just two passages because they kind of summarize this. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. James 1:27, we know, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In other words, to have compassion and love. We observe in the third place, that's the time and place, the testing of Philip and the unbelief of Andrew. These were going to be 2 points, and I thought, let's put them in one. The testing of Philip and the unbelief of Andrew. Let's read together verses 5 to 9. Verse 5 of John chapter 6. Lifting up his eyes then, seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip is quick. I guess he was a numbers guy. He says, Philip answers him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Now, the Gospel of Luke tells us that when Jesus went to be on his own, he came to the city of Bethesda and then withdrew to a quiet place. And it's then that the crowds followed him out there, and his disciples joined him. The only disciples mentioned in this miracle, although all 12 were with him, that became clear in all 4 Gospels, but the 3 mentioned were in fact the ones from Bethesda, which is interesting, and perhaps word got out. You know, my hometown, Jesus is here, and the crowds start coming. Philip and the brothers Peter and Andrew are mentioned. We also learn from the other Gospels that the crowd came to Jesus early since they spent the whole day with him till evening as Jesus addressed them and healed their sick. And some other information we glean from the other Gospels is that as evening draws near, and we don't see it in John, the disciples came to Jesus and urged him, send these people home. The sun setting, been here all day, send the crowds home so that they can find lodging and get provisions. And it's then our Savior who shows compassion on the crowd who'd been with him all day. What does he do? He turns to disciples and he says, feed the crowd. Feed them, as we read in the other Gospels, before sending them away. And I think that created one big spin. I think a couple of disciples probably ran off trying to gather. Who's got any food to share? That kind of thing happening. And Philip, of course, doing the calculations there. But of course, Jesus was testing Philip. And it's the only gospel that gives us this added detail. While all the disciples were present, it's Philip that Jesus directly addresses and who responds, not knowing that Jesus was testing him. And as we can see, Philip failed the test, and he learned a great lesson that day. But clearly not Philip alone needed this lesson, but all the disciples, and Andrew, who's also mentioned by name. And Philip's reply, 200 denarii would not be, worth of bread would not be enough for each to get a little. And that spur of the moment answer was possibly not financially accurate, but the point was clear. We would need a lot of money. We don't have a lot of money. Send them away. In fact, he was saying, they each had their own money. Let them go and get the lodgings. Let them take care of himself. And that's practical, isn't it? And that's what the disciples were urging Jesus to do in the other Gospels. And then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, backs him up. And he shows that he's actually tried to do something, and there really is nothing we can do. We found a little boy here. He's got 5 loaves and 3 small fish. Who are we going to feed with that? He's willing to share his packed lunch for the day. Now, we need to understand even that these 5 loaves are not nice big loaves that you buy at Panera Bread. Delicious big bread, but these barley loaves resemble rather unleavened wafers of barley bread, small flat pitas, each one perhaps enough for 1 or 2 servings and 2 small fish. And this fish would have been dried fish, which was common in that day, particularly for people around a sea like the Sea of Galilee right here. And the denarii, for interest's sake, was one man's wages for one day. So Philip takes a flyer and says 200 denarii, 200 days of labor for one man would not be enough to buy them a little. And if you want to kind of convert that into the 21st century, about $20,000. About $20,000 would give us, if there were just 15,000 people, $1.30. So McDonald's $1 menu wouldn't even work. There just wasn't. This wasn't possible. What were the lessons learned that day for Philip and Andrew and all the disciples? And I'm sure you're sitting here and you can think of a number of lessons here that we could point out. But the bottom line was this: lack of faith in the Son of God to supply all their needs, physical and spiritual. And this is a lesson for us today. Lack of faith in the Son of God to supply all of our needs, physical and spiritual. And this wasn't going to be one of those once-off, we have learned our lesson now kind of experience for disciples at all. It's something that came up again and again in the Gospels to his disciples, to all who followed him. And for the disciples, in spite of the fact that they just witnessed a day of miracles and healing. They'd been witness to the changing of water into wine, the healing of the official's son, the healing of the paralytic at the pool. They'd witnessed many signs and wonders performed these first years of Jesus' miracle. And they would still see the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Many others, including the miraculous miracle of the feeding of the 4,000, a second event. They continued in spite of this to lack faith in the Son of God, so that Christ must frequently rebuke them and say, "O you of little faith." In fact, right after the account of the feeding of the 4,000, we find that in Mark chapter 8, we read in verse 14, right after that account, they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus just fed 4,000 and they forget the bread. And Jesus, aware of this, says to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets, pieces did you take up?" 12, they said to him. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to him, "Do you not yet understand?" And so our gracious Savior perseveres with his disciples, as he does with us throughout our lives, teaching us to have faith in the Son of God for all of our needs. And when that unexpected bill comes, or the car breaks down and suddenly you need money that you don't think you have, what do? You quickly figure out how I'm going to do this, instead of saying, "Give us this day our daily bread." Our first port of call to the Savior who from nothing fed 5,000 people. To trust the Savior is a lifelong lesson, to trust him for all of our needs, both physical and spiritual. And so Christ teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But what is truly more important, which Christ will teach even after this miracle, as we'll observe, we find in Romans 14:17 a wonderful summary. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but there are more important things that we need to look to Christ for. But righteousness and of peace and of joy in the Holy Spirit." Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Listen to Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. That's why I said Jesus was not done with his disciples, as he's not done with us on this subject. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And he goes on to illustrate the birds of the air, and the flowers, and the grass. Verse 33, he says, here's what's important. Just pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But here's what's really important. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That is what we need Christ for. Faith in the Son of God, righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. "Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Philippians 4:19, and Paul says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." We observe in the fourth and the final place the actual feeding of the multitude. The feeding of the multitude, fourthly. Read those three verses with me, 10 to 13. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." After this discourse and disciples murmuring what they're going to do and looking for food and "We don't have the money, send them home," Jesus takes control. He says, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And one of the other Gospels tells us they sat in numbers of 50 and 100. Jesus then took the loaves, the little boys' packed lunch, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to them those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they needed. When they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So this remarkable miracle now takes place. The Son of God presides over the situation, the fretting of the disciples to do an impossible task Christ requires of them feed the people, something they could not possibly do because of their lack of faith in the Son of God to supply all of their needs. Now this reminds us of the salvation of God that is in Christ Jesus. How this reminds us of the law of God, that perfect and holy law Pastor Sam spoke about today, the one that we should meditate on day and night. Under the covenant of works, we were required, God's people required to keep it perfectly. How this reminds us as believers, as children of God, to Christ, to trust Christ and Christ alone for all of our needs, for all that he requires us to do in the gospel of his Son. This illustrates to us again that the gospel requires of us what we cannot do. As he said to those disciples, feed them first. And so Christ says to us in the gospel, he commands all men to repent. He commands us to do what we cannot do. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the glorious gospel of his Son. On our own, we cannot even do that. And brothers and sisters, here's the grace and the beauty of the gospel, commanding us to do what we cannot, and then enabling us through the work and through the word of Christ to do just that what we could not do. By the work of the Holy Spirit, when the gospel commands us to believe and to repent, on our own we cannot. But as Nicodemus found out, that by the new birth, this is the gift of God. Brothers and sisters and friends, if you're here today, here's the most important command for you in the Bible. The most important thing, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent from your sins and to trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. He commands you to do today what you cannot do. For though we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet God commands us to love, yet God commands us to believe on his Son, which we could not. And so we read, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And in verse 8, for by grace you're saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man can boast. Let's close today with five applications from this last section of the actual miracle that took place. Five applications, very briefly. Number one, God is a God of order. In the life of our church, our homes, and our personal lives should reflect this. God is a God of order. In the life of our church, our homes, and our personal lives should reflect this. Verse 10, did you notice what Jesus said before he fed them? Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. By the way, it's no coincidence that there was much grass in the place. The Lord Jesus Christ chose the spot where he went to be alone. And there was a spot, a massive lawn, if you like, in the spring at the time of the Passover. The gracious Savior not only has them do the things in an orderly fashion, but provides the comforts from his creation to obey his commands there. Well, you may remember the warning from 2 Thessalonians we looked at a few weeks ago, that the apostle described those, the warning against idleness, as that conduct as being disorderly. God is a God of order, and as his ambassadors, our lives are to reflect diligence and orderliness. Orderliness in our worship in God's house. And these values need to be reflected in our homes and in our personal lives. As the qualifications for deacons and elders, men who rule their households well. Young people and children, when your parents try and instill values, discipline and self-control and orderliness in your lives. Remember, this is Christ's way. This is Christ's way. This is the way of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. In 1 Corinthians 14:40, but all things should be done decently and in order. The second application, number two. God can use the smallest gifts to accomplish great things for his kingdom and his people. God can use the smallest things, the smallest gifts to accomplish great things for his kingdom and his people. I don't know how many people remember this little lad who, I don't know how young he was, a little guy whose mom packed him a lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, clearly enough for the day for a little growing boy. Verse 9 tells us there was a boy who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many, says the disciple. Remember the widow's mite that was reckoned a greater gift than the rich man who gave much more out of his plenty. Proverbs 19, verse 17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. 1 Timothy 6:18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And you notice the Lord Jesus Christ created so many meals from nothing, and yet he started with this little boy's gift, and he did not need it. Christ didn't say, hey lad, keep it for yourself. I'm going to feed everybody right now, which he could easily have done. But Christ uses means. Christ here uses the gift of a little boy to accomplish great things for his honor, for his glory. And he does the same in the church. And if you think your gifts and your talents are so small, you're embarrassed, I'd rather hide them. I'm just going to sit there and enjoy. You think, well, that person has a real gift of hospitality and they can do it so well and they have the means. I'm just going to hide this little gift and do nothing. It's the little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish who brought his gift to the altar. And the Lord is able to bless his church and to bless his people. Those who need with a small meal, with a small word of encouragement, with the gifts and the graces, the talents that Christ has given you to accomplish much. Christ uses means to establish, to mature, to bless his church. The third application, the primary work of ministers of the gospel is to distribute living bread to the needy. Apostle Sam mentioned that. That was one of his points similar to that. And this, of course, is reinforced in verse 35 towards the end of this chapter, halfway through this chapter. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. And so ministers of the gospel, their greatest work, their primary work is just to distribute living bread to the needy. And those people who were fed that day, Christ spoke the food into view after giving thanks before God. But it's the disciples who fed the people. It's the disciples who served up the meal. And so it is when the word of faith and the word of Christ comes to us from his word by his insignificant ministers, we receive it as the crowd receive that bread, the bread from Christ. This is the living bread from Christ. And this doesn't just apply to ministers of the gospel. Every believer in his sphere of influence is to be a witness to the grace and the mercy of Christ. You shall be my witnesses. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense of anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Number four, lesson number four, we must remember to give thanks to God for all his mercies, big or small, temporal or eternal. We must remember to give thanks to God for all his mercies, big or small, temporal or eternal. Verse 11, Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. And the Gospels, the epistles are full of this, that we ought to give thanks in everything, in all circumstances. This needs to be a mark of the believer, giving thanks to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth and the final application. Number five, we are to be good stewards of all the gifts that God bestows upon us. We are to be good stewards of all the gifts that God bestows upon us. Verse 12 of our text, when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the fragments, leftover fragments, that nothing would be lost. We are to be good stewards of all that God has given us. As Thomas Brooks would say, you know how to apply it. As the English saying goes, waste not, want not. We live in a country of great influence and of plenty and of enormous waste. And as believers, following the example of Christ, let us ensure that nothing is lost. Our food, our provisions, our talents, our gifts, and our graces. Use all of these. Don't waste them. Don't hide them. Use them in a way that reflects our love for the Savior, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bless you for your word which has come to us today. We thank you for the simplicity of your word. We thank you for the many lessons in your word. We pray that we may meditate upon your law. We pray that we would obey the commands of Christ. We pray that we would be good stewards of all that you give us. We pray that you would help us to give thanks in all things to you. Oh Lord, above all we pray that we would have faith in the Son of God to supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory. Lord, how we bless you for the provision of your Son for our sins. This truly is of greatest importance. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Lord, I pray if there be any here today who have not taken with open arms and outstretched hands the gift of eternal life, that they this day might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, that they would take the bread of life without which there is no life. Lord, burn these things onto our consciences that we may live and please you in all that we do, for we pray them in Christ's name. Amen.